bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We know that you are sovereign and in charge of human history, Father, even though you allow the free will of man. We know that you are in control, Father. We thank you so much for who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this morning as we study the book of Job that we might learn some more principles about your divine character. And we pray that you might encourage the listeners here through the teaching of the scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Last time we were together, we got about halfway through this chapter. We ended up in verse 17. But I want to go back to the beginning and just do a quick review. And so I want to look at Job chapter 9 from the angle of the essence or character of God. And Job states a lot of things that are true about God, but I think as far as his character, but I think they're misapplied in Job's situation, just like his own three friends misapply the character of God as addressed toward Job. We have to remember at the beginning that Job defended, or God defended Job's integrity, and it's Satan is the one who caused all these things that come upon Job. Yes, God did permit this. But ultimately, Satan is the one that caused the disease and the loss of property and all that. And Job kind of feels, though, that God is the one who has oppressed him, and God is the one who has, handed him over to all these things, and it's really unfair because of his integrity. I would sort of look at Job as... how Job views the situation. He may feel like God is a divine bully that has beaten him up and left him alongside the road to suffer. And in that sense, he has a distorted view of God's character. Let's take a look at the beginning of verse 1. Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God?" So the first attribute of God that's mentioned by Job is God's righteousness. And he asked a question, how can man be righteous before God? And obviously because of the sinfulness of man, man cannot be righteous of his own merits. Ultimately, our righteousness is imputed through the Redeemer, the Savior. And later on, he speaks of a mediator that he longs for. That would represent man and God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we looked at Romans chapter 3, God can be just and justifier of him who believes in Jesus because of the sacrifice of Christ. So the New Testament answers Job's question here about God's righteousness. But Job's kind of saying it in a defeatist manner. No matter how good he is, he just simply doesn't measure up. And so it's almost like he's frustrated. He can never achieve acceptance by God. And that's the angle that Job looks at God's righteousness here. He says in verse 3, if one contends with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. We notice this is a legal term. We have two terms that are used in our courts. We have here contend, and then we have the word answer. If one would take God to court, he would never win. He could not respond against God's accusations. It would be futile to try to sue God because you would not win. It's funny how I've heard of cases of individuals who were angry with God and literally tried to sue God in court. They should read this passage. You're not going to win. You're not going to win against God. You cannot answer him one time out of 1,000. And so we have here, once again, Job feels like he can't accomplish anything against God. He can't even present his case before God. He would never win. All his opposition would be trampled upon, so to speak. Verse 4, we have God's wisdom and his omnipotence mentioned here. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. But he doesn't use this in an encouraging manner. I find it interesting. If we read the Psalms, we find a lot of these attributes as addressed toward Christians as an encouragement to believers. Because God is all-powerful, he takes care of me, he provides for me, he protects me. Because God is all-wise, he knows my thoughts, he knows my sorrows, he knows my joy. And so we can apply the attributes of God toward the believer in a positive light. But Job takes these same attributes and looks at it in a negative perspective. And so he looks at God's wisdom and his power, and he says, you know, since God is all-powerful like a divine bully, who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who can prosper and harden himself against God's will? And, of course, the answer would be no one. Even Pharaoh tried to do that, and he failed. But Job's a believer, and Job's a believer who has integrity. And so he kind of looks like he can't do anything at all because God will defeat him again and again and again. Verse 5, he goes into the doctrine of creation. Actually, the future tribulation, when he who created the mountains could also remove them, and that deals with God's omnipotence as well. But also in his divine justice, his anger is mentioned there in verse 5. He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, the pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. So he's going through the various things that God created. And he shows God's greatness in this sense. But notice the character that Job mentions in verse 5 is anger. And anger is a function of divine justice, obviously. Anger is a figurative way of saying God is just when he punishes the wicked. That's a function of divine justice, his anger. And he feels that God is angry as directed toward him. And the same God who created the universe, if you take his anger and his power, then Job feels like it's all directed toward him. Remember earlier, he said he was a target for God's poison arrows. And so Job's feels under attack at this point. We looked at verse 9, the constellations in the northern hemisphere, and even the chambers of the south, probably dealing with the southern constellations, including the Southern Cross and the other constellations that point to the plan of God. We had the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. And then verse 10, he says, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. And then he's probably, in verse 11, there's a little jab against his friend who said he saw a spirit and the hair on his back of his neck stood up. And Job says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. So we have the essence of God in the sense that God is invisible and God is not perceived by the human eye. The idea that even maybe that God doesn't even notice him. He's like two strangers in the night passing, so to speak. Verse 12, he says, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Of course, it was Satan that took away the goods of Job, not God. God did allow this, but he says, you can't really respond to God and say, what are you doing? You know? And so you might as well give up trying to question God in that sense. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lay prostrate beneath him. And that word proud is the Hebrew word Rahab, but it's not the woman. Probably an allusion to the sea monster Leviathan later in the book of Revelation. Even Leviathan is defeated before an all-powerful God. And then he says in verse 14, how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Since God is so wise, I cannot even argue with him. I cannot even reason with him. I might as well just shut my mouth and give up. You know, in a sense that we can't communicate with God, that's wrong. I think Job does make an effort to communicate with God and pour out his complaint. And I think we can as well, especially being children. We have access to the throne of grace. We have a loving Father. And when we're discouraged, we could mention that to God, and not in a derogatory sense or a disrespectful sense, but we can lay out our problems and cast our burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain us. And then verse 15, he says, though I were righteous, I could not answer him. Even if I were righteous, he says, there's no way I could respond to my divine judge. The only thing left for me to do would be beg mercy. Another character of God is God's mercy. Job does highlight that. And I would say that that is a bright spot in Job's whole argument, that God is merciful, even if we're guilty. God doesn't give us what we deserve, is the idea of mercy, whereas grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is kind of the complement to grace, in a sense that we deserve God's wrath and judgment, and God withholds it. And that's the concept of mercy. So we do have a bright spot there that, you know, the only thing left, Job says, is, even if I were righteous, I couldn't respond to him in court. I would only be left to beg for mercy of my judge. God is his judge. Verse 16 says, if I call and he answer me, I will not believe he was listening to my voice. He probably thought that God would not even hear him. God would not listen to him. Now obviously, if I regard iniquity in my heart, as the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear us. And that's the idea that if we have personal sin that hinders our fellowship with God, God cannot answer our prayers. We need to walk in fellowship in order for our prayers to be effective. As in the book of James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not simply prayer that has power. People promote prayer all the time. There's loads of books written on prayer. The power in prayer comes by believers who know God's divine wisdom. Even Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in my words, then you'll ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Abide in his teaching, knowing what he requires, knowing what he wants. And so his thoughts become our thoughts. His ways become our ways. And then prayer becomes effective once we know, A, know the word of God, and B, are walking in fellowship. That's when the prayer life becomes effective. But obviously that Job indicates that really God's not listening to me at all. And then he is the object, and this is where we pick up from last week here, verse 17, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Here again, God's the one who's beating up Job beside the road, crushing him under his omnipotence, his powerful fists, and he's wounded without any reason. It's like a bully, just because he wants to do it. God is beating me up. And certainly, no, this is not the case, because God defended Job, and the Lord permitted these things to happen to Job. Now, the reference to the tempest may be the fact that there was a great wind in Job 1:19 that came and struck the corner of his house. He refers here to the desert wind. He is like someone in a tent when a desert wind comes along and all the tent falls upon him and crushes him. He is an individual who experiences God's divine judgment. So Job 1:19, suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone escaped to tell you. Even though Job was not there, he's using that analogy, saying that I might as well have been in that tent with those who were crushed, because I feel the results of this. I feel like I'm crushed. I feel God has crushed me under the weight of his wrath. And then he multiplies my wounds without cause. Certainly Job may have been referring here to his physical body, the boils he had, and his physical condition, and all the things that went along with that. And let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. What did Paul say about his persecution? And he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed." Notice that, yet not crushed. Job says he crushed me with a tempest. Paul says, you know, we're not crushed. We're hard pressed. Things are difficult at times, but yet God has not ultimately crushed us. We are perplexed. Job was perplexed, wasn't he? But Job's perplexity led to what? Despair. Whereas Paul's did not. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And then persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. We're not abandoned. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Even Paul in prison when Demas forsook him. And he said everyone at one point forsook him when he was in prison. He's writing 2 Timothy. But he said, "The Lord stood with me. The Lord did not leave me." Here Job is even saying that God has left him. Think about that. God has not stopped listening to him. God has beaten him up and left him alongside the road just to die and finish out his life. Paul says, no, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down. Sometimes we feel knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We're struck down, but what? Not destroyed. So Paul comes from this persecution with the perspective of faith. Job wavers a bit. Job wavers a bit under his persecution. Now, verse 18, back in the book of Job, Job 9, he said, "He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness." There was a similar expression by Job's friends in Job 7:19. And Job says, you know, "You need to stop talking long enough for me to swallow my spit." He won't stop talking and lashing out at me. He said, "How long will you not look away from me? Just give me a moment. Don't stop staring at me and throwing accusations against me. Let me alone. Leave me alone until I swallow my spit, saliva." And in a similar fashion, he says, you know, "God won't even let me catch my breath. He continues to fill me with bitterness." Ah, this goes back to the story of Ruth, doesn't it? You know, was it Ruth's mother-in-law experienced a great sorrow because her husband and died. And she says, "Call me Mara, bitter. That's my name, bitter." Ruth was not bitter. What a contrast. And Ruth's mother-in-law was bitter, but Ruth was not. This same Hebrew variation, a similar Hebrew word here. Job saw himself like Naomi, who wanted to be called Mara, bitter, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Even some Christians sometimes walk around with bitterness. And bitterness will destroy you and eat you up. It's like a cancer. It's like, depending on translation, like gangrene. Bitterness in the book of Hebrews, the Bible mentions bitterness. And we can't let bitterness fester because it will defile many people. Everybody around us is defiled because of a bitter spirit. And Job says, "He fills me with bitterness." No, that's your response, Job. God's not making you bitter. You're the one who responds, and you can respond not with bitterness, but with betterness, if you want to call it. Betterness. As Ruth did. Same situation, right? Same exact situation as Naomi. Same circumstances, practically speaking. And Ruth responded with a worship of the one true God, Yahweh, and trusting in the providence of God. And whereas Naomi did not, Naomi wanted to end her life as a bitter woman. Job here is accusing God of filling him with bitterness. "He won't leave me alone." Verse 19, "If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong." Once again, he looks at God as all powerful. He's so strong that there's nothing I could do against him. Just like a strong bully. The only thing left for me to do is to be crushed, as we saw in verse 17. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. Certainly God is strong, omnipotent. And if it's a matter of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Once again, going back to how can a man be righteous before God? God's so just that, you know, I can't be accepted by him. Even though I were righteous, as he says in verse 20, my own mouth would condemn me. So even though he understood God's omnipotence and justice, I think it's twisted in a bit, and it's the application. The application's twisted in Job's case. Job felt that no matter what, he would be overwhelmed by God. Certainly God was stronger. If it were a legal matter, Job felt that no one could issue God a summons to appear in court. God is, as it were, above the law. What can you say in God's court of justice? He can do what he wants. I think sometimes, even in hyper-Calvinism, we have the sovereignty of God, which God is sovereign, as Daniel clearly indicates. But there's a distortion of God's character, God's sovereignty. And so we can even look at God's justice. God's justice can be distorted. God's love can be distorted and misapplied. Like God just loves everyone, doesn't matter what we do, you know, that, you know, it's okay if you live a certain lifestyle, that God's not going to judge you, it's okay. So, yes, God is love, but I think even God's love, it can be distorted. And so we have to be careful, even though we look at some of the true character of God, we have to see how those all those attributes interact and how they're applied to believer, unbeliever, believer out of fellowship. We have to have a right knowledge of how God works and his wisdom and his attributes. If we distort that, I think we have a distorted view of God's character. And there is certainly a partial truth in all what Job and his friends are saying, but it's distorted, so to speak. So verse 20 says, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. And so the Apostle Paul, though, said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There's no condemnation. Why? Because we have his righteousness. See? And so, yes, even though our mouth condemn me, even though even our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Once again, it's a lopsided view of God's holiness. He's saying God is so holy and man is so sinful that even anything I do is sinful in his eyes. And I think his own friends use this argument as well. You know, even if the angels are unholy in his sight, even the righteous angels, you know, how can man be more righteous than its maker? And that's the kind of the argument here. He indicated as in modern law, he felt that anything he could say would be held against him. That's why people, when they go to court, many times are guilty. They will not incriminate themselves. They'll take the fifth because what I say could be used against me. Job kind of feels the same way. You know, even though I'm righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. It's better for me to just keep quiet. Verse 21, I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. Job is blameless and upright. Job's a man of integrity. It doesn't mean he was without sin. The idea of blameless doesn't mean without sin. But even so, he says, I do not know myself. And that's interesting because sometimes we don't even know our own heart. Certainly the Bible does say that the heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we don't even perceive our own wicked heart. And that's why we pray sometimes for God to search our heart. Search me, O God, and know my ways. Test me. Put me to the test. And there's things that come out when we learn the Word of God, and when God puts us through the grinder, so to speak, we learn about our own nature, and sometimes we need that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, and sometimes our heart does, even if we have a legalistic conscience sometimes, our heart can condemn us of things that really we shouldn't condemn ourselves of. God is greater than our heart, and what? Knows all things. Meaning He knows our heart, He knows our motives, He knows why we do what we do, and that can have a positive impact. Even when we feel guilty and condemned, God is greater than our heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, even our motives will be judged. But Paul says, I know of nothing against myself. There's a lot of people accusing Paul of certain things, but Paul says, I'm not aware of anything outstanding accusation against myself. I'm not aware of it. That doesn't mean it's not there, but I'm not aware of it. He says, yet I'm not justified by this. The word there, I think, means vindicate, not declare righteous. But I'm not vindicated by this. I know nothing against myself, yet that doesn't make me not guilty. I'm not vindicated. He says, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, in this context, he is referring to motives and also motives for service. If we go back to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, he said, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He was entrusted with great truth concerning the church age, mystery doctrine. And he was to communicate that faithfully and represent it accurately teach the Word of God. And he says in verse 2, it's required in stewards that one be found not successful in the world's eyes, but what? Faithful. Faithful. And there were those accusing Paul of not being faithful or of wrong motives later on in the book. And he says, you know, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Word micros is used there. Put it under a microscope. It's very, very minute. It's a small thing that you should judge me. Or even by human court, human standards. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, this does not contradict what Paul says later about self-judgment. He does mention self-judgment, 1 Corinthians 11. As we study the Lord's Supper, you know, we need to evaluate ourselves. But the idea is motives here, not sin. He says, I don't even judge my own motives. Sometimes I don't know if I'm doing it right. I pray that I have the right motives. But ultimately, the Lord will judge my motives, why I do what I do. And he says here, yet that doesn't vindicate me. I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't vindicate me. He who judges me is what? The Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Now keep in mind, he's not saying we cannot judge what's clearly revealed in God's Word. We cannot judge overt sin. The Bible actually says the spiritual man evaluates all things. The spiritual man judges, it puts it to the test. We can evaluate false teaching. We can evaluate blatant sin. And we can call it that because the Bible does. And so there's areas people, you know, homosexuals say, don't judge me. Or the world will say, don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. They use Matthew 7:7. They distort that. Again, they have a distorted view of God's character. Don't judge me. I can do whatever I want, and, you know, you can't say anything about me at all. Well, that's not the idea. A long time ago, I made a list of passages on judgment. And I delivered a message to judge or not to judge. And there's times where you need to judge, and I listed certain things and certain occasions where we need to judge, and there's certain occasions where we are not to judge. The Bible teaches both, and we have to understand that balance. And so when we're dealing, though, with simply motives, that person did that because of greed, or that person did that because they were proud, or that person did that because of, and I would say, hey, wait a second, do you really know that? Do you know that for 100% absolute fact? Can you say decisively that's the case? If not, you leave it into God's hands. Let God judge that situation. And so there are certain things that are left to our divine judge. And we are to withhold judgment until the believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what he says ultimately here in verse 5. Are you there? We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. And notice the area of judgment is mentioned here. What he will judge. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, things unrevealed. Obviously these are not overt sins. See? The judgment seat of Christ is not for judging the believer's sins, but judging the believer's service and motives. And then he says, and reveal the counsels, the intents, the motives of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Doesn't mean that everyone will be praised. That's a wrong interpretation or translation even. No, those deserving of praise, well done, good and faithful servant, going back to verse 2, required of servants that one be found faithful, those hearing well done, good and faithful servant, will be approved by God. The ones deserving praise will be approved. And God will do that. Therefore, he says, you know, I don't even judge my own motives sometimes, but ultimately the Lord will do that. The Lord will judge my motives. So there's certain things that we're not aware of. You know, we don't even know our own self deep down inside. As far as we're aware, there's no outstanding character flaw. I would say that's the idea of being blameless, not sinless. No outstanding character flaw in Job's nature. But he ends up saying, you know what? I despise my life. I despise my life. And so Job over and over is not very satisfied and happy with his condition. And look at Job chapter 7, verse 16. Job 7, 16. You have it there? Okay. Let's get back to Job here. Job says, I loathe my life. I will not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. And so Job earlier stated that his suffering is without comfort. He is without comfort, and he despises his life. Once again, though, even Job despises his life, he did not take his life. That's the epitome of arrogance. Even for a born-again believer to be so despairing as to take their life. And I would say this, I wouldn't think that anyone here has gone through the sufferings to the extent that Job has. And if that's the case, and Job, even though he wasn't a happy camper at this point, so to speak, he did not have the arrogance to take his own life. He wanted God to take it for him, but he would not do so himself. So that's very important. Things are not so desperate ever in our life as to commit suicide. That's the world's way out. That's Satan. Satan is the one who wants to destroy life, right? The thief comes but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that I might give life and that more abundant. Satan wants to take life. He wants to destroy life. He wants believers to become so discouraged of life, despair, that they would take their own life. They think everything will be better, but it won't be. For the born-again believer to commit suicide, there's certainly accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. There's loss. There's hurt. There's crushing hurt for family members and children that are left behind when that occurs. It's devastating. And I grew up and I knew one individual attended my local church and was faithful in the church and had a young daughter, and he took his own life as a Christian, born-again believer. And his daughter still suffers the consequences of that action to this day. Didn't you love me, Daddy? Didn't you really love me? Why did you leave me? Even though she can't express that, she thinks that. And therefore, you know, we always need to cast our burden upon the Lord because we can't bear our own burdens. See, we need to learn the Scripture, and we need to learn to throw it on the Lord. Just want to say, though, another thing, too, that the born-again believer, you say, well, do they lose their salvation at that point if a born-again believer takes his own life? Well, suicide is a sin like any other sin. Jesus paid for that sin. Certainly, we're saved because Christ paid for all our sins, and we'll have eternal security, but there will be accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be loss. Loss for those left behind, loss and rewards, you know, loss of privileges, and so there's consequences for that. Now, let's look at verse 22. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. You know, the wicked perish, the blameless perish. It's the same thing. It's all the same thing. Really, there's no reason to have integrity, Job is saying. What's the difference? I end up the same way as the one who's wicked. Why serve the Lord? Remember that minor prophet, was it Malachi? Why do we serve the Lord? Why should we serve the Lord? Is there no, what profit is it to serve the Lord? The wicked prosper. I'm struggling along the Christian life, and all these things are happening against me. It's all negative. And, you know, God treats me even worse than he does the unsaved. And therefore, you know, what's the difference? Why serve him? And I think that's Satan's thinking. And really, what is the root of that question? The root of the question is accusing God of injustice. You're really saying God's not fair when you're saying that, aren't you? God is not fair. God is fair. God is just. And he's just in his dealings with you and what he allows in your life. We can't accuse God of not being fair or just. God allows things for reasons. So he says, you know, Job's accusing God of injustice. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. Same thing. They, you know, it almost sounds like Ecclesiastes, by the way. When you read Solomon in Ecclesiastes, you know, under the sun, when he evaluates things under the sun, that's where he ends up in despair. But when you have divine perspective, let's go above the sun, let's have heavenly perspective, let's have a divine viewpoint, then you see things clearly as you study the Word of God. You see as God sees. And so we need God's wisdom and God's viewpoint, not viewpoint from above or beneath. Worldly viewpoint, as in James. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. Scourge is a reference to God's judgment that passes over the world, sweeping away the guiltless along with the guilty. Could be a reference maybe to the future tribulation. But he suggests that God mocks the innocent in the day of their calamity. He even laughs at the plight of the innocent. God's really laughing at you when you're suffering like that? I don't think so, Job. God does laugh, as in Psalm chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Let's see, when God does laugh at the wicked, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want accountability to God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is in the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Christ. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. See, they don't want the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They don't want the authority of God in their life. They reject God. And then God judges them. And in that sense, God laughs because they reject God. But God does not laugh at the innocent. Certainly not. God is not like this. He is not. So I think Job at this point is misrepresenting God. He's misrepresenting the character of God. God laughs at the wicked. They deserve it. They reject God. But God does not laugh at the plight of the innocent. God cares more about you. Even Jesus coming along and saying in Matthew 7 about the birds of the field and the sparrow, and even when it falls, and the field, the God takes care of his creation. And if God takes care of his creation, how much more shall he take care of you, O you of little faith? And God does care about you. And the Bible says that very clearly. Casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. That's a fact. He cares about you. Even when we rebel against God, he loves you. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? Discipline and chasten. Divine discipline is a form of God's love. It's called tough love. Tough love. So don't ever say that God doesn't care about your plight, or he's making little of it, or even laughs at the innocent. He does not. Notice here in verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So he says that the earth is given to the hands of the wicked. You know, the wicked are in charge, and there's nothing that can be done. And, you know, we can have a defeatist attitude in our own country. You know, our country is handed over to ungodly, wicked leaders that don't have integrity. Judges don't understand the Constitution. Notice it says he covers the face of the judges. They distort justice, and life is unfair. And that's what Job is saying. You know, the wicked are in charge, they're ruling. Judges distort justice, and life in general is unfair. This verse could be transported modern day. It's so relevant and up to date as we look at our situation. But we ultimately realize that God is in charge. God is in control. And, the wicked, the earth is given to the hand of the wicked in the sense that, yes, it has been handed over to Satan, but ultimately God will defeat Satan. Now, Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it's interesting, after the fall of Adam, the earth was handed over to Satan. Satan tempted Christ, and then the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Talk about virtual reality. Probably an amazing presentation. Just showed him all and all the kingdoms in the moment of time. And it's interesting because Jesus spoke about presenting the kingdom of God in the future coming reign of Christ. And he's offering the kingdom. And Satan says, hey, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to struggle and strain. I'll give you everything right now. Right now, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Just worship me. Bow down. He's offering him a shortcut that avoids suffering. It's interesting. Satan likes to do that. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to sweat it out. You know, if you do all this, I'll give you everything you want. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you. Notice, and their glory, the kingdom, for this hath been delivered to me. Ronald Showers points out the fact that this was handed over in the past probably after the fall of Adam. Adam had what? Dominion over God's creation. And that authority was handed, usurped by Satan. And Satan, being the god of this age, has that authority. And ultimately, it will culminate in his man to rule over the nations. His man is called the Antichrist. But the Antichrist will rule 3.5 years over the world. Jesus Christ will rule forever, including 1,000 years of history on this earth, on into the eternal state. Notice, this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. So Satan has usurped the authority of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age, whose mind the god of this age hath blinded, who does not believe, lest a lie the gospel of the glory of Christ, whose image of God should shine in them. And that's why the Bible calls this the present evil age, because the god of this age is ruling, in a sense, but under the control of God. Always keep that in mind. So, the earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. He blindfold judges. Now, certainly justice, you know, the statue in Washington, D.C. of the, I don't know if is this in front of the Supreme Court, that statue, the blinded justice, but in the, with the scales. The idea that there should be no partiality. The Bible says you shouldn't even, when you go to court, you should even be partial toward the poor or the rich. See, you should know, the Mosaic law says you should show no partiality. You should have a fair and equitable justice. But he's saying, though, in the sense of blindness, the judges distort the truth. They're not aware of the truth. They distort justice. And so life in general, even by earthly leaders, is unfair. We live in a fallen world. And then looking at his own life in verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away and they see no good. He's probably making a reference to those who carried messages. Some of these couriers who carried messages could go up to 150 miles in less than 24 hours. That'd be a hyper marathon. Job here indicates that life is brief. Life is brief. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. Life is fleeing away. Then he says they see no good. Certainly Job, I think Job has forgotten about what God has done for him in the past. Can we do that as believers in suffering? Can we forget about God's goodness in the past? Yes. Can we forget about what God will do for us in the future that's good? Plenty of good in the future, right? Yes. We're only looking at the nasty now and now. And so life is short and it sucks. I'm just putting a vernacular. Life is short and it sucks. Now, let's take a look at Job 7, 6 and 7. Oh, remember, my life is like a breath. My eyes will never again see good. Wrong. That's wrong, Job. Don't think that way. My eyes will never again see good. Well, if you have a good God, yes, it will. James 4:14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. We can apply this in several different ways, can't we? We don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And so we ought to say God's will if we live or do this or that. I think the context of making plans apart from God, but we need to align our plans with God's plans. Our days are numbered. There's a positive way to look at that. We need to redeem the time, right? That's the positive way to look at the brevity of life. Job's looking at it in a negative sense. Life is short and it'll end quickly with no good to be seen. Verse 26, they passed by like swift ships. Again, he's describing the brevity of life. It's like a ship passing in the night, so to speak, a ship that runs by you and then continues on. That's how swift life is. It's like a bird or an eagle swooping on its prey, just and it's over. That's it. That's my life. And I'd like to list all the occurrences of the brevity of life in the scripture. There's plenty. It's a vapor, it's a shadow, it's a fleeting, it's like an eagle, it's like a swift ship. There's a whole list of descriptions, metaphors describing the brevity of life. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. Well, just be happy. You know, I know my body's covered by boils, I'm scratching, they're infected, and worms are in it, and, you know, my friends are accusing me, I'm depressed, I'm sad, but here I am. How you doing? Everything's fine. Just joyous, wonderful, life is good. Maybe I'll just put on a plastic Christian smile, you know, fake it. Maybe I'll even convince myself, you know. Maybe I'll go to a positive seminar that teaches positive thinking. Maybe that's the way, you know. And you heard in the news this week of that positive teacher, motivational speaker. And they had the audience walk on hot coals saying, you can do it. Just take off your shoes and walk. Yeah, you can do it. I know this is an impossible thing, and you think it's impossible, but, you know, this shows you can do it. And then all these 30 ambulances or something, like they lining up, taking them because they burnt their feet. The power of positive thinking. Well, you know, you could do that, but that's not going to solve your problems, the power of positive thinking. I'm just going to try, you know, put on a smile and forget about it. But that's not going to solve his problems. Perhaps Job should take a more positive attitude toward his afflictions. Forget his pain and smile. But would that change anything? No. No. That's the world solution, by the way. Whereas the Bible teaches to abide in Christ, and then we can have joy in tribulation. This is not something that we try to force or try to work up some kind of positive emotion or, you know, try the world's viewpoint. That's the world's viewpoint of happiness or achievement or success. And that's not the way either. He would still be guilty before God, rejected by his friends and sitting on an ash heap in sickness and in pain. With a smile on his face. Sitting on the ash heap. No, that's not it. That's not try to the power of positive thinking, Job. Verse 28 says, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. New American Standard puts it in a little better light here. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou will not acquit me. You will not acquit me. Again, he's using courtroom terminology, legal terminology. He's afraid of his sufferings. Remember early on, he said, the thing that I feared worst came upon me. You would think, what's your worst fear? He said, that has come upon me. And Job chapter 3, verse 25. Job 3:25. For the thing I feared greatly has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. Romans chapter 8, though. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with us freely give us all things? If he gave his son for you, he shall freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? No, he declares us righteous. Who is he that condemned? Christ who died? No, he makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of sword. Some of the things, same things that Job was experiencing, right? We're like sheep all day long, counted for slaughter, and yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he ends up neither death or life, principalities, satanic angels and Satan's power will be able to separate us from the love of God. And so that should be our outlook. Verse 29, going back to our text here. Verse 29, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? You know, well, you think you're condemned, but if you're righteous before God, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:1 and John 3:18, he that believes in him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because the wrath of God abides on him. What about laboring in vain? Why do I labor in vain? Well, the New Testament says our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Yeah, if we're on a works treadmill in legalism, but if we're producing fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, our production, our labor is not to no point. It will be rewarded. Verse 30, Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hand with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit. Doesn't matter if I confess my sins, I'm still done with. Think about that. 1 John 1:9. That's the idea of washing myself with snow water and cleansing my hand. Remember that phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The idea of self-cleansing, analogous to acknowledgement of sins, I believe. Isaiah 1:18 says, though our sins were scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I think he's not addressing the unsaved. Some people look at this passage as how people come to Christ. And that's true, he does cleanse you. I think he's talking about a nation out of fellowship, talking to believers. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And Job says, that doesn't matter. Rebound doesn't matter. Even if I could cleanse myself, you know, the Lord would still throw me into a slime pit. That's what this word means. I'll read you a definition of a slime pit. A mass of organic putrid liquid matter as a water-like body. So, you know, doesn't matter if I'm clean as the wind-driven snow, so to speak, and wash my hands with soap and cleanse myself, the Lord's going to throw me into a slime pit. Well, that's really encouraging, Job. And then, once I'm thrown in the slime pit, my own clothes will abhor me, meaning I will stink. I'll have to smell myself after the Lord throws me into a slime pit. So he thought God was so against him that he would toss him into a cesspool and Job would have to smell himself. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that I may answer him. God is so far above me, I can't respond to him. And that we should go to court together, like a friend would go with you. Now, this sets us up, though, for the coming mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ took on human flesh later. And he identified with man. And we can come to him, you know, boldly, as the Bible says. And so, you know, let me read you here, Dr. McGee. This is the reason God became a man, my friend, so man could talk to him and walk with him and realize he cannot meet God's standards. The only man who ever met God's standards was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was a man, I can go to him. He died for me on the cross, and he shows me by his life that I cannot meet God's standards, that I need a Savior. By his death, he can save me. This is what poor old Job was longing for. Verse 33, neither is there a mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. I need someone that will go between me and God, that will listen, decide fairly. I need an arbitrator. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus Christ fulfills this role. He takes our cause before God. He's the one that satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. He's the one we can go to in the courtroom of God and appeal our cause to. This is what Job was longing for. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. And Job asked for relief from God's disciplining rod. And he says, let not the dread of him terrify me. I think we have a contrast between the fear of the Lord and the terror of the Lord. We need to fear the Lord, but not cower in terror before God. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. It's not the way it is in my case. Hebrews 13:5-6. Hebrews 13:5-6. Finish with that verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content for such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so Job says, you know, it's not so with me, but it can be with us. God is with us. God is will not forsake us or abandon us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of the book of Job, and we see clearly the pain of Job and his anguish, his suffering, his bitterness. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as believers, we might not become bitter because of our circumstance, but better. Looking to you and your promises, looking to you and your faithfulness, looking to you and your love, looking to you and your justice and holiness and righteousness that was satisfied on the cross. Encourage us by your grace, mercy, your power, your omnipotence, and all of who you are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.